For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've been studying 1 Peter for several months now. We're in chapter 5, finally, this evening. And really what we're doing is following on the heels of a discussion that we had last week. Remember what we were talking about last week? We were talking about Christian community and this idea that Peter says, you know, what I want my people to be about is that they fervently love one another from the heart and that they use their God-given talents and abilities to get in there and to serve each other, and that as the body of Christ is built up, that God, you know, he uses that in a powerful way and he manifests himself through the community of believers that come together. And that's a real sweet point that, you know, everyone can play a role in building up the body of Christ. There's no such thing as somebody who's just kind of left out, without a role, without a purpose, because God has called us all together to play that purpose. Then within the framework of this Christian community, Peter then turns to the question of leadership. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about Christian leadership. Many of us have different kind of takes on this whole idea of Christian leadership based upon our own experiences, I'm sure. And some of that has been really positive, perhaps. Some of it has been less than positive. But whatever it is, we're all just, you know, we're coming together with a certain amount of baggage about this. And what we need to do is hear clearly from the Scripture, what does it say about the nature and the framework in which God calls people to occupy places of leadership. And this is what he says, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory to be revealed, that you shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, he says, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Okay, so this is Peter's kind of general description, and there's a couple more verses that we'll tack on later in our discussion about what is leadership and what is leadership really all about. And so he says, he begins by saying he addresses these people who he calls the elders among you, and he includes himself in that, to shepherd the flock of God. And so the task of leadership has to do with this metaphor that is so rich in the Bible, this idea of shepherding, that that's what leadership essentially is. And he refers to the people who are involved in this task as elders. And that is a term basically taken from the Jewish synagogue. Remember, we've been talking about who are these people that Peter's talking about. These are primarily Jewish people who've come to have personal faith in Jesus Christ. And they don't really see in their own thinking any clear difference between being a believer in Jesus Christ and being Jewish. Indeed, that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's the completion of the Jewish scriptures picture of what God is going to do, and so they just see that as all pretty much the same. Now, some of their Jewish brothers and sisters didn't see it that way, and most of these people have been thrown out of the synagogue. And so they have formed their own communities, and they have reached out also beyond their own ethnic framework, and they're also appealing the gospel message to Gentiles who are responding, so we have a bit of a mixed bag. But the community that they established was essentially along the lines of a Jewish community. And so, therefore, the leadership of this community were referred to in the early church, just like they were in the synagogues, as elders. And elders are simply people of influence in the community. That's all an elder really means. It's not someone who's gone away to, you know, seminary school and gotten some sort of a degree or something like that. It's just that in the ancient world, people associated, leadership with people who have gone through life experiences and have gone through life experiences with a certain amount of integrity. And so you can kind of look to these older people and say, you know, I bet we've got some things to learn from them I think that we ought to be able to trust these people. They've stood the test of time. Let's put them in a place. Let's recognize them as, you know, leaders in our community. And so with that same mentality in mind, that's what the Christians did as well. And so they appointed elders as sort of leaders in their church. And notice the term elder is in the plural. And this also is a part of God's plan, that leadership in the local church is always plural. The whole idea of having a pastor, for instance, who is in charge of his or her church, is totally foreign to the concept of what the church is in the biblical world, and certainly what leadership is. You know, we ought to know human nature by this time well enough not to trust exclusive authority to one individual. Because what are they going to do with that authority? What would they be tempted to do with that authority? Turn it in on themselves. What's in it for me? And so even sometimes a person with very, you know, high moral standards and stuff like that, if left in a situation where they really are not accountable to anyone else, you know, that is going to bring about for them often a level of temptation to abuse their authority, to cut some corners, to, you know, get ego invested, maybe financially invested in such a way that, you know, it just undermines their whole authority. And so the biblical pattern is always plurality. God wants to bring together a handful of men and women to lead his church, and that's what the eldership is. And therefore, people can hold each other accountable. They can use each other's strengths and insights, this type of thing, that are going to be good for the whole group. And so that is the framework that we're talking about here. When we're talking about leadership, we're talking about a significant number of leaders within a church. You know, in a church like Xenos Christian Fellowship, especially if you're new, it's kind of hard to get into your mind. But we're really a fellowship of about 230 house churches that meet all over the city of Columbus. And the people who run those groups, who lead those groups, that's the kind of person that Peter's talking about here. And we've got about 750 people who are leading this fellowship. This is not a church that's run by a couple of guys in a smoke-filled room or something like that. Leadership is not just some sort of exclusive thing where people are uniquely credentialed to do this, or that there's just a small handful of people. The vision that Peter lays out, and the one that I'd like to describe here this evening with you, is the idea that while we've got 750 people who lead the church here in Columbus, Xenos Christian Fellowship, that also it may well be the case, and I would suggest it probably is true, that God has called the majority of people in this room also to exercise the kind of leadership that he's describing in this passage. And so I think that God wants us to have, you know, a high view of our usefulness to him and the kind of influence that he calls upon us to have. And that influence is kind of summarized by Peter here in this word oversight. That's the task of the leadership of a group, is to offer oversight to the group, which means that they're facilitating the community life and community goals. They're not defining it. They're not declaring it. They're not saying, you know, you must do this now in some coercive way. What leadership does is it gets alongside the rest of the body of Christ, of men and women who are likewise motivated to live for Christ in their life, and they more or less kind of train, you know, equip. The Bible uses the word discipleship a lot. That's an important idea, that we're basically imparting the things that God has given to us to other people to help them move forward in God's calling on their life. And together, you know, a leader exercising oversight is going to help people come together in a coordinated way to work together toward the common aim, which is to reach other people who are seeking God with the message of Christ and bringing them into that community and helping them also find a useful place to get connected, to grow, and to be used by him in our lives. And that's what leadership does. And if that sounds like something that you are into, then this passage is really written for you to contemplate here this evening. What we want to talk about then is three things that Peter brings out in this passage that relate to what is leadership all about. And the first thing that we want to talk about are the things that he mentions in this paragraph that relate to motivations, the motivations of leadership. So let's take a look. He says in verse 2, he says, let's understand, leadership is something that you do not under compulsion. No one's making you to do that, but you do it voluntarily. It's a volunteer thing. It's not a paycheck, not an occupation, not a profession. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. Most churches operate under the idea that they have a clergy, that is a professional class of people, and that they do this thing that's called their ministry, and hundreds of other people more or less show up to participate in that professional person's ministry. But that's not the biblical pattern at all. He says, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. I think it's just a really cool thing to think of people who are raising their children at home, people who are working full-time jobs, people who are in school, people from every swath of life in this culture occupying positions of significant catalytic leadership in this church, purely as volunteers, something that they, by conviction, have decided to do. And so he talks about motivation that's voluntary, motivation, he says, that's not based upon what he calls here sordid gain, money specifically is what he has in view, but he says with eagerness. And then also he says at the end of verse 4, with the eye to the prize, the idea that we'll receive an unfading crown of glory. We'll have to understand that in just a second here. But let's get into these questions of motivation for leadership, voluntary motivation. The idea that Peter describes here and that we see reflected in other New Testament passages about this is the idea that leadership and spiritual influence in general is really the consequence of people who are experiencing God's love in their life. And there's something that just naturally happens when you've met God. And when God becomes real to you and alive to you, it's something that you want to then begin to share with other people. That's just the way that love works. When you love somebody, you want to share that stuff. That's why, you know, when someone falls in love, what do? You know, everybody knows. They write songs. They paint pictures. They do all kinds of things because love is something that you don't keep to yourself. It's something that you just feel compelled to get out there and say, I know something really cool. Or more importantly, I know somebody really cool. And so leadership or the wielding of spiritual influence, those terms are basically synonymous, really originates from a person who's met God in an authentic way and just feels that inner drive to say, man, I want other people to come and discover what I found out here. And Jesus talks about, you know, he hung out with some people who are almost as wicked as you guys. And, you know, prostitutes and tax collectors and all kind of people. And that raised a lot of questions in the mind of the religious people around them, and especially this one event where this woman of sordid reputation comes and bursts in on a little dinner party Jesus is having, and she begins to just weep at his feet and mop up her tears with her hair. And everyone's like embarrassed by this, scandalized. You know, who is this woman anyway? Who led a person like that into our, you know, religious scene? But Jesus says, you know, this woman is understanding things at a deeper level than any of you. And he says about it, he says, you know, she who has been forgiven much loves much. And he who has been forgiven little loves little. What's Jesus saying here? What he's saying is that the person who really recognizes just how far we are from God you know, how sinful we are as human beings. Not in some comparative sense where I could say, you know, well, I guess I've got my problems, but, you know, at least I'm not like, you know, Bauer or somebody like that. But authentically, we look inside ourselves and we are honest about a world that maybe nobody has access to but ourselves. That is to say, our thought life, our motivations, the attitudes that drive our hearts. And we realize, man, I am really a guilty person. I am not a nice person. If people really knew what I was about, I don't know that they would really accept me or want to be my friend or whatever. Because I'm just pretty much of a creepy fella. And God, Jesus is saying, you know, when you have that kind of honesty before God, and you realize just how, to what extent you need the forgiveness of God, and you believe that the forgiveness that he offers in the cross of Christ really does apply to you, well, something very profound happens from that. And that is this deep desire to say, wow, thanks, God. And so that sense of gratitude then drives us to forgive other people, to share the love of God with other people. But it's the person who basically thinks I've got my life together, that my act's okay, who maybe feels embarrassed by other people, you know, who may not have it together at the same kind of external way. Jesus says people like that, they don't love very much. They don't love very much because they're self-content and they are self-righteous. And self-righteous people really don't have much patience with the hoi polloi like you and me. And so the first motivation here is to realize, you know, how do I stand before God? Do I stand before God purely because God's merciful and gracious to me as a gift that I don't deserve? Well, that has real implications in terms of what does my faith really look like and how do I live that out? You know, I think one of the cool things about Xenos and my experience has been the kind of, we are a pretty sordid group. Let's just be honest about it. A lot of us come from different kinds of backgrounds, the kind of backgrounds that if we were open about that in a lot of groups, a lot of churches even, people would find that to be sort of embarrassing and maybe even scandalous to know, for instance, that the people who occupy our board of elders have been, you know, felons, divorcees, dope heads, you know, and every other kind of miserable thing that people are about in this culture. But I think that there's a dynamic with that also, and with so many of you as well, that is the lifeblood of this church. We're not afraid to talk about sin because we just know how deeply sinful we really are. You think that's right? I think that's right. And that's good because that means that we've got a message that's truly inclusive, a message that doesn't script anybody else out of the story. It enables us to freely move towards whomever God puts in our path. Not from a position of self-righteousness or condescension, but because we know where people are at. We can be honest with them about it. So the first motivation is the motivation of this voluntary movement that comes from within our own heart, that sense, man, I want others to discover and to experience what I've discovered and experienced. Then he says, too, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Eagerness. And here he's getting into this whole, it's really a kind of a corollary to this voluntary thing. And I have in mind what Jesus says in John 10, kind of fitting along these lines. Jesus says, in comparing a shepherd to what he calls a hireling, someone that you pay money to take care of your sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, Jesus says. One who's there because they pull a check. Who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling. If you are into, you know, Christian work for the profit that it will give you, then you are to that extent what Jesus calls a hireling. You're there because ultimately you're doing a job, and maybe you're doing it well, maybe you're doing it poorly, but at the end of the day, you are there because of the benefits that it brings to you. That's what a hireling does. And so when trouble comes and the wolf is moving toward the sheep and you sense there's danger, then that's where you see the hireling's true side, namely their backside, as they're hightailing it away from that danger. And so there's something very important being said here then about the idea of what a true servant is. You know, not a person with big problems relating to their ego or to money. And God will have it His way that if a person says, you know, I really do want to get involved in this idea of influencing people, I want to lead for Him, I think God is prepared to say, that's great, because I want to use people who are serious about their faith like that. Then there is, of course, the fact that we are people of mixed motivations. And sometimes we don't know really to what extent our ego really is involved in what appears to us to be even the most noble of commitments in life, namely to serve other people, right? But then when, you know, things come up that threaten our ego, and so you want to get out there and you want to serve people, and, you know, you're getting in their life, and you're trying to form a relationship, and what is the expectation? Well, the expectation is, they're going to say, thank you so much for loving me so much. But what do they say instead so often? Who the hell are you? And who gave you permission to say those things to me? Right? And you begin to realize that there is a certain price to be paid for seeking to influence people for Christ. And what will the hireling do under those circumstances? They will run. They will be offended. They will write the person off, and they will hightail it. And so the person who is not receiving what they feel they really are due because of the great things they are doing for God are very short-lived. Very short-lived indeed. And that's why true leaders are the ones who are willing to suffer. Look, let's just be honest about it. To get involved with screwed up people like me and you is very messy business. And that will involve a certain level of suffering. So, the question is, are we committed to God's purposes and God's cause in another person's life to not take offense? To not run, to stay in the fight, to continue to love and to pray and to care for that person, regardless of how they may be responding to you in the moment, in the present. And everyone who thinks, I would really like to be an influence person for God, is going to come face to face with those kinds of issues. And indeed, we're going to go through times, many of us, and a lot of people here tonight know exactly what I'm talking about, where you're going to say to yourself, well, I'm not going to quit, even though this group kind of sucks, and I'm certainly not getting done what I want to have done, and it sure is a lot of hard work. I think what I'll do instead is just slow down and sort of disengage, and I don't have to care that much. Heck, the group's not going anywhere anyhow. So I'll just sort of slide along for the ride. No one will accuse me of being a quitter, but the reality is, I'm resigned. I've not yet met a leader who hasn't gone through those kinds of experiences with you. Because you're hard to love. But it's the true servant of God who realizes, hey, I'm not in this for what's in it for me. I'm in it because I know that God has something important for that person's life. And yeah, okay, so this is hard. But I'm going to continue the fight, and I'm not a hireling, and no, I'm not going to quit. And I have been, again, I feel like I need to do this. I'm very impressed by the level of commitment that the leadership core of this church has. The home group leaders, people who are really trying to build that kind of ministry, are men and women with unusual integrity. And I just want you to know that people who are involved in home groups, people who are thinking about getting involved in home groups, you know, these are really quality people. And it's interesting, at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, the author of Hebrews says something kind of important there, too. He says to the church, he says, you know, try not to make it so hard for the people who lead you. You know, so there's that idea of followership, too. And as we'll see later, you really can't lead until you learn how to follow anyhow. But, you know, this is a mutually synergetic relationship that we're talking about here. Okay, let's press on. The third motivation he talks about, he says, when Christ, that is the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So maybe there is something in it for me after all. And indeed, there is something of great value that is at stake with people who seek to serve Christ in this way. There is a reward. And so the motivation here is to keep our eyes on the prize, to keep our eyes on not what's happening now, today, this week, this month, even this year, but in a broader sense to think, what is it that I'm accomplishing with my life? Because it's important that we know what really matters. There, everyone's got their eyes on some kind of prize, don't they? We're all motivated by something, you know, and in our culture, we could say that a lot of people are motivated by the desire to be comfortable, maybe the desire to be rich, the desire to be, you know, regarded by everyone else as, you know, ultra cool or whatever it is. Everyone's got motivation. And what Peter's saying is, what's your motivation? What's your drive? What's your life about? Are you a person of substance? Or are you just some kind of a non-thinking entity that's along for the ride? Open your eyes, live as a human, know that you're accomplishing something one way or the other in your life. What is this crown? Well, Paul answers it in a couple of places. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, Paul says, who is our hope or joy or our crown of exaltation? He says, it's not some weird-looking tiara that we get to wear around in heaven. You know? Heck, heaven is so wealthy that the streets are paved with gold, it says. It's not that way at all. He says, what is our crown? He says, is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? That is worth your whole life. Let me put it another way. That is worth your whole life. That it is God's intent to use people who want to influence people for Him to change the landscape of eternity. And there will be a time when you are in the presence of God, and there will be other people there, and they'll be able to say to you, you know why I'm here? It's because you invited me. I'm here because of your influence. I've got the privilege of spending an eternity in the presence of God because of what you did. You know, you overcame your inhibitions. You overcame the subtle, unspoken cultural code that says thou shalt never risk offense. And you open your mouth and you shared what God was about and your experiences with Him. And I'm here because of that. And I want you to know that I'm like eternally grateful that that's the case. And Peter says, and Paul says, and they both say, you know, that is really what it's about. Can you imagine that? Being able to have eternal influence over people. This is, Paul says it again in Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. You know, once you begin to see yourself as a servant in the lives of other people, and you begin to take seriously that idea of the influence that God has given to you to begin to influence others, then you begin to really have that deep, abiding appreciation for who those other people are. And you look past the foibles and the weird stuff about them and all this kind of stuff, and you begin to see, you know, this is a creature uniquely in the image of God, a person of great dignity and value, and I love that person. And when you begin to cultivate those kinds of bonds with people, death is not the end of that bond. And that's something that carries over forever. And that is the crown of exaltation that Peter and Paul talk about. It's really kind of a deep thought. You know, we have to ask ourselves whether we're here tonight as committed followers of Jesus Christ, or maybe we're here tonight because we're, you know, we're kind of thinking things through about what's God all about. You know, it is an important question. It is the organizing question around which the rest of your life makes any sense at all. What reward do you seek? And is the reward that you've been seeking really adequate? And as believers in Christ, if we're hedging our bets and saying, well, I really like the eternal reward thing, that's good. But I also really am deeply committed to quite a bit of earthly reward as well. You know, the reality is that you're like the person straddling a fence. And, you know, those fence post things, you know, they get to be pretty uncomfortable after a while, if you know what I mean. And so we need to make some decisions. We need to have a kind of a conscious interaction with God where we basically are we saying, you know, God, unreservedly, without strings attached, without my hedging my bets, without my saying, I'll give it a shot or whatever, if we come before Him and say, God, my life is yours. And I'm just presenting myself to you tonight, whenever, to be your servant, to be used by you, and I want my life to be about you. And so whatever that means, God, I'm open to whatever you lead. But know that at the end of the day, I've thought this through, God. And I want the eternal reward of a life led that was well-pleasing to you. And so I trust you, God, that you're going to lead my life. You're going to give me the resources that I need to accomplish that. You're going to give me a level of clarity to understand it. And I'm here, and I want that. You know, if we are a community of people who have interacted with God at that level, then imagine the depth of our unity Imagine the richness of our fellowship together, because we are absolutely at the core of our being. We want the same thing. We want God's thing. It's incredibly powerful to have relationships that operate along these lines. But the reality is there's a line in the sand. And we have to decide, am I moving this way? Or am I moving the other way? Or am I burying my head in the sand and just basically bearing to the world how foolish I really am? And so we really have to understand what's at stake with our lives to begin to experience the cool things that come in the life of a person who's really given themselves to serve Christ. Second big point here, he says, in terms of what does it mean to be a leader, he says, proving yourselves to be examples to the flock. And that's pretty important. That's the way of leadership. That's Jesus' way. The power of example is all over the gospel. So we got our motivations right. Now what do I do? And he's not saying here you have to have answers to every question that's conceivably going to come your way. You have to always know how to lead. You've got to have a blueprint for the ministry that God's brought you to. None of that stuff is there. He's saying, first and foremost, what leadership is the power of example. And Jesus says this, again, throughout the Gospels, because that's how Jesus led, through example. In John 13, the last night of his life, he got his buddies together. And he's talking to them about deep things. And you just see in his disciples how absolutely dense they were. They didn't get it. And Jesus, during dinner, he just rips off the towel that's around him. And like a slave, he washes his disciples' feet. And they're like scandalized by that. Like, what are you doing? I can't believe you're doing this. You're the master and the Lord, not a servant. And Jesus is like, you know, what have I been teaching you for the last 3.5 years? And still you don't get it. The Son of Man didn't come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. And so he just gets in there and he serves them. And at the end of this foot washing episode, he says to them, okay, maybe it's just by seeing what I do that will get through your thick skull what I've been talking about here. Why don't we start with leadership 101, namely, do for one another what I've done for you. That's the power of example. I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And this is the most powerful kind of leadership, really. It's what people can sense about us, what they see in our actions and in the way that we conduct our lives, that oftentimes communicates way more than the words that come out of our mouth. If our actions could speak, what would they say? That's a good question. Jesus led from the front. Jesus wasn't back barking out, this is what you should do, and now do this thing and do the other thing. He's out in front demonstrating what he's talking about. And that means that Jesus, when he talks about sacrificial love and forgiveness and living under grace, he didn't just talk about that like this is a really cool idea. You know, this is really neat if you would do that. No. What does he do? He offers himself, his life, as a sacrifice for you and me. He died the death that you and I deserve. How far is the love of God willing to go to meet the real needs of people? All the way to the cross. Jesus led from the front. And that's the heart of the message that he spoke. It's all about the cross. It's not about being moral. It's not about self-improvement. It's about being reconciled to a God with whom we're alienated. And Jesus Christ died the death that you and I deserve, so that on the basis of that sacrifice and that payment for sin, we can stand blameless before God. And the only thing that God is asking us to do is just to reach out our hand of faith and receive that gift that he has extended to us. And that's all that it means to become a Christian in the biblical sense, to exercise faith in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That death is my death. I deserve that death, but Christ substituted for it. And as he was raised from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin, the God offers me new life too. I want that, God. I'm prepared to take that. I'm prepared to accept that and receive that into my life. That's the gospel message. But that message doesn't make any sense unless it's driven by what Jesus did, by leading from the front, by living out and dying what the heart of the message is. Those words would have meant nothing without that action. And so it is. If we want to influence people, what are our actions teaching? And this raises this other issue that I think is related, has been for me and kind of an issue in my life over the course of time, namely, who is qualified to lead? And so you may have in your mind a picture of what a leader is. And you may look at the silhouette of that picture and say, that doesn't fit me. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not wired up that way. I can't do these things that I have in my mind that leaders are supposed to do. But I think this passage is a very important one. If leadership means being an example to the flock, who does that exclude? Who does that exclude? You know, Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That was really fundamental to his leadership. See what I'm doing? I'm trying to imitate what Christ was about. If you want to grow spiritually, if you want my influence to matter, imitate the things that I do that imitate Christ. He says also in Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. You know, is God real in your life? Do you sense that God is affecting a work in your life? You find yourself, experiencing some things differently today than you did a year ago. Maybe some of the weird hang-ups and stuff like that that you had, you feel a little bit more freedom with today. You know, if we are willing to live openly before people, people see those changes in our lives. And that gives them hope that a schmuck like me also can experience change in my life. And what is that? That is leadership. And who qualifies? Anybody. Anybody who's willing to talk about the things that God's been doing in their life. And living in such a way that people can see the authenticity of God's work is in a position to lead. They are, to that extent, really doing a fundamental task of leadership at that point. It's really an important kind of thing. Why not you? Why not you? Why not you? Why don't you think about God? You've given me my moment in time. You've given me my geographical space. You've wired me up the way you have. And all of these things you have given to me because you want me to be a person of influence for you. Why not you? Of course you can influence for God. Of course you can lead for God. And so we may find ourselves squirming a little bit, thinking, oh, I don't know, I mean, it sounds kind of expensive and this kind of thing. Well, that's a different issue. It's a different issue. But you can lead for God. If by leading we mean laying down our lives to serve people, of viewing God's work through us to other people as our joy and as our crown, if we're prepared to trust God with our lives so that we can live openly before others as an example, you bet you can lead. Why not you? And for some of us, for many of us maybe who are wrestling with this very thing, we have to we come to that realization that what I'm really struggling with is my own inherent selfishness. I would just rather live for me, thank you very much. And God gives us that freedom, and we can do that. But it's so incredibly unsatisfying. Why would we waste our life like that when God has so much more? Last point. Peter ends this passage by saying in verse 5, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." Okay, what's the main thread that runs through that paragraph? Humble yourselves, be humble. That's right, humility. That's where he ends this discussion on leadership. He ends with the issue of humility. That a leader is a person who is essentially leadable. Not a little Napoleon or some kind of charismatic firecracker or something like that. A leader is a person who themselves are leadable, because a Christian leader, a spiritual leader, is a person who's leading for God, not for self. See, it's all about him, not all about you and me. And so a leader is somebody who recognizes that this is the case, and the only way we can recognize that this is the case is by cultivating real humility in our lives. Let's talk for just a second here as we close up. What is the difference between humility falsely understood and humility biblically understood? When you think about humility, what comes to your mind? Perhaps. How about the passive, weak person? Oh, that person's so humble they wouldn't hurt a fly. That person's so humble, you could walk all over them. That person's so humble, of course they'll change their minds and their opinions based upon who's around them. Of course that person's humble because, you know, they don't have a backbone. And that, I think, is sometimes how we view humility, as like a doormat or something like that in our culture. That's what we think about humility. It's a very undesirable picture because we think that it basically is wimpy. And men especially, I think, cultivated in the world of pride and competition, most assuredly do not want to be seen as humble in this sense. We really need to understand that this is a problem. We may be laboring under some really weird ideas of what does it mean to be a spiritual person and a spiritual man in particular. That to be spiritual means to be subjective and vague and well, stuff like that. Passive. That's not very inviting, is it? Any self-respecting person. We may think of humility as being self-deprecating. Yeah, I know it sucks, but here, take this. This gift, this thing. And that's not humility either. The person who basically is saying, I know that I'm a loser, that, you know, I got nothing to offer, that everyone else has a lot more to offer than I do, and that, you know, I've got a long, 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 long way to go in my life before I'm ever really going to make any kind of impact for Christ or whatever. That person is not exercising humility. What are they exercising at that point? Pride. Pride, I tell you. Pride, because what they're saying is that what's really important is what I'm all about. What I can do, not what God can do through me. It's the person who is passive and weak and self-deprecating often that is the person who is most overwhelmed by and is the captive of their own pride. And that's not humility, to be self-deprecating, negative about yourself, dismissive of your abilities and things like that. That's unbelief. That is pride. That's not biblical humility. Biblical humility expresses great confidence in God. Yeah, that's right. I'm not up for the task. I agree with you, God, but I know that you are, and so I am prepared to step forward to say, in all of my unworthiness, I trust you. I do believe, God, that you have the power to accomplish whatever you will to accomplish, and that you choose to use people to accomplish those great things, and here I am. A humble person is confident, a quiet confidence, an assured, subtle conviction that, yeah, whatever God calls me to, he is capable of achieving. And when I lack that conviction, it's because I'm lapsing back into my own prideful way. A humble person is not self-deprecating, not negative about themselves, but they are open about themselves. It's one of the real hallmarks of humility. Ask a person, can they laugh about themselves? Can they hear words that are painful to hear about the downside of their character and be able to be like okay with that? That's a humble person. To be open, to be non-defensive, to say, you know, I'm sure that whatever you have to say is something worthy of being heard, of having people in our lives that we give permission to say, please speak into my life, tell me what you're seeing here. I believe God will use you to get my attention. That's humble, not self-deprecating. A humble person is someone who is soft towards others. You know, a humble person realizes their weaknesses so that they can be sympathetic with the weaknesses of the other people around them. And finally, you know, a humble person is one who hears the voice of God. A humble person is the one who is able to be responsive to God's calling on their lives, because a humble person has kind of come to the end of trusting in self. A humble person is one who's prepared to part ways with the life of pride and self-promotion, and who's very interested in, God, how are you calling on me to be used in this world? How do you want to use me? That's humility. And you know, the reality is that you sense that from people. And it isn't unmanly, and it isn't weak, and it isn't uninviting. It's something that's real, that's authentic, and that I think goes a long way toward saying, you know, that's the kind of life I should be leading. I like to know what they're about so that I could have some of that for me. And so that's really, you know, this picture of leadership. It's not functional. There are functional elements of leadership. There are qualifications that relate to leadership as well in terms of the things that we know, our skill set. But all those things can be developed What we need to be about, I think, is what Peter is about here, which is those real important heart issues that differentiate a real servant from God from those who are not. And then we need to make some decisions. What kind of person will I be? What's it going to be all about for me? Well, let's just call it quits right there with the thought that leadership is essentially recognizing the influence of spiritual maturity on others and then taking that responsibility seriously. And if you're on board with becoming more mature and to share the things that you have learned with others in the body of Christ and those who are seeking God, then yes, you are operating in the framework of a leader. We got to close because we're running out of time, and I'll close this in prayer. God, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity to make something real out of our lives, to live in such a way that the things that we invest in are, you know, the things that matter and the things that last. Help us, God, to be honest before you, to really examine, you know, what's going on in our hearts. We are a real mixed bag. But yet somewhere in our hearts, your spirit is speaking to us, and he is saying, put those things aside and give your whole being to God. You'll never be disappointed. And, you know, to the extent, God, that many of us here tonight are just not even sure that they've ever consciously come before you in that way, I pray that this would be an important night for them to take stock and to say, you know, the only thing that makes sense is that if I'm one of yours, that I should be about the things that you're about, not because I have to, but because that's the kind of person you've made me. That's where I'm going to find real contentment in life, is by accomplishing the things that you're about. And with that as well, God, just know that there are also several of us here tonight who are still putting the pieces together and are not really sure that we've ever come before you in a personal way at all to say that we believe that your death on the cross is a payment not just for the sins of humanity but for my sins. And that I thank you for that death, God, and I want to receive that gift of forgiveness that comes through the cross. I want you in my life, God. And when we come before you in these ways, God, just reality has changed. Our standing before you has changed. What we're about has changed. Help us, God, to experience that and to act on these things that we have discovered here tonight, that you would make us into a richer and deeper community of people who are serious about being agents of influence for you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.